So as we look at this, if your friends criticize you, no doubt you're like me. You get a little, you start soul searching. You may even get a little bit of bitterness and resentment towards the criticism that the friend levied at you. You really roll it over in your soul for quite some time. How much more so should we take the criticism of God? When God himself comes to you and says that there's something wrong, that there's something amiss in your fellowship, we should take that enormously seriously. And if Jesus were to address us right here, right now, it was to address oikos, what would he say? What do you imagine he would say? And how would we respond? How would we react to that? Let's go this morning in our journey through the seven letters and to the churches in Asia Minor and go to Thyatira. Let's read Jesus' shocking message for this small body of believers, starting in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. We'll just do one verse. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." In all of the letters to the churches, we see them addressed to the angel of that church, angelos. And we've mentioned before that an angelos is basically a messenger. In Hebrew, the word was malach. I'm very thankful that my wife's name is Angel and not Moloch. Doesn't have the same kind of ring, doesn't have the same kind of beauty, and wouldn't be even half as befitting. But the message in this case is not addressed to an angel, because we don't have any of that kind of teaching that there's an individual angel for each of the churches of God. But it's addressed to the messenger of the church. We believe it's addressed to the elder or the presiding pastor of that particular body, who would have been responsible all of this time in the life of that church for delivering the word of God to the people. So it's delivered to the elder in that sense. Thyatira was a small thriving town located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. We talked about Pergamum last week. And in this town, the city had been established as a Macedonian colony by Alexander the Great as the Persian Empire began to crumble. Alexander came through and established it, and he really didn't establish it for anything too important. It was just kind of a little garrison town, not horribly significant. The city was in a valley that swept all the way down to Pergamum, and as we discussed last week, Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor. It was a magnificent city. It was a jewel of Asia Minor in this sense. It was. We look at Thyatira, it wasn't even though it was a garrison town, it wasn't even much of a stronghold in and of itself. It was just basically a delaying action, because every army that swept into Asia Minor to go after the Romans would sweep down through this valley called the Caicus Valley that ran from Thyatira all the way down to Pergamum. So it's kind of like the doorway. And so they would set troops up there, and the troops would know they'd just die, and they're just kind of giving time for the main army down in Pergamum to get ready. So decade after decade, century after century, we have the history of Thyatira getting destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt. Time and time again, this little town was just basically a backwater Hicksville, and it was a speed bump as the armies went down the valley, down to Pergamum, the real goal and the real prize. So it's not much of a town. One of the novelties of this town was the guilds. People in the same industry would all band together. They would form a union or a guild to promote their cause. And if you were associated with a guild or with any business in Thyatira, you were in a religious group. Associated with that worship was blatant immorality. They had graven images, idol feasts. They had all kinds of unmentionable things and celebrations as part of these guilds. And if you wanted to survive in a town like this, you had to be a member of the guild or you had to be employed by a guild. And the expectation was, if you're part of that guild, you must bow down and worship the guild's god. It was loyalty. Many religious things have manifested themselves. It was, a lot of religious stuff is loyalty to the government. A lot of religious stuff is loyalty to an entity that wants to exert control. And in this case, the guilds were a center point of commerce, and they exerted their control through who all came together and worshiped their gods. So you really didn't have much of a choice. If you wanted to live in this town, you joined the guild. You were part of the guild. Looking further into the history of Thyatira, one finds it located in a rich agricultural area. It was famous for the manufacture of purple dye, and this should bring to mind a certain famous lady in Acts 16, Lydia, who heard Paul down by the river, and it said that at that point that the Lord opened her heart. It's not that Lydia opened her heart, but the Lord opened her heart to receive the gospel message. Excellent wording, wonderful wording. But Lydia was part of this commerce and development. She was probably a prominent leader of the guild that was in Thyatira, and because of her acceptance to the gospel, it allowed a wedge into this pagan city that the gospel began to infiltrate into, and a church was established. There's no testimony in Scripture that Paul ever visited this. So it may have been Lydia herself that went to Thyatira and took the gospel. We just don't know. It's kind of a blank hole. But she was probably very active. The reason why this area was devoted to dyeing purple cloth is because in this area, and very few other areas of the world, there grew a root called the madder root. And this madder root, it was an exacting process, very labor intensive, but you could extract this purple dye from it. We also have a little shellfish from the area known as the murex. And from the throat of the murex, you could get one little teeny tiny drop of dye. So you imagine the number of murexes that had to die just to get one decent sized cloak. But Thyatira was the center of this purple garment, the garment of majesty for the entire area and for the Roman Empire. It is remarkable because this town is such a backwater, it's such a little hick town, that Jesus would ever write a letter to it. Utterly, utterly novel that Jesus would ever focus it out for anything important as a letter. This message today shows that despite our size, despite even the size of Oikos, and we're not big in the eyes of the world, we're not successful in the eyes of the world, but despite our size, he cares, he judges, and he watches. We're significant in the eyes of Christ. As we have noted in our other studies of the churches in Revelation, this letter is written to an archetype of churches found throughout the ages and may be written as a description of a particular church age, as we'll see in a few minutes and discuss. Let's dig into Christ's description of himself now that we've discussed Thyatira, the city. Christ's description of himself. Jesus appears in the letter to Thyatira in a very solemn aspect. His eyes are piercing. These are, it says they're throwing out flames of fire in the Greek. These are like laser beam eyes. And the obvious intent is nothing is hidden from them. He cuts right through the facades. He cuts right through anything that you try to throw up and block him. And it says this about his feet, that his feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze, throughout Scripture, is the metal that is used in the implements of judgment and sin. You go into the temple and you look at any implement that's made out of bronze, and it always deals with judgment and sin. And another note, it's also his feet, which we'll look at here in a second as well. But what we're seeing is Jesus in a very judging kind of aspect. He is a severe judge, and that's the picture that's trying to be conveyed. Feet are never a good thing in Scripture. Okay, let's make sure that we have this clear. Many of you, when you get home from work and you whip off your socks, your children can attest to this. Feet are not a good thing. Feet are not good at all. Remember when that man whipped off his shoe and tried to throw it at George W. Bush, tried to sock him, the journalist? That was a severe insult. Anything associated with the feet, especially in the Middle Eastern culture, is an insult. An extreme insult. So he was trying to slap him with his shoe. When a conquering king triumphed over another king, it was not uncommon for there to be a ceremony where the king would literally go up to the other king and put his heel or his foot on the guy's neck to show his dominance, to show the other man's subservience, that he was lower than dirt. Kings in this period were on raised platforms so that their feet were above everyone else's heads. And this more or less symbolized, I can walk on you. I mean, it's pretty blatant. I can walk on you. Feet are a sign of domination and authority, so a mention of Jesus' feet is important, and it symbolizes his authority and his judgment, combined as being the burnished brass. Also here, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. And another part, Jesus' favorite saying of himself when he was down among us for those 33 years, he was the weos to anthropou. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of Man, which shows his imminence, that he's among us, his closeness to us, that he empathizes with us and sympathizes with our pain and suffering. But here, he doesn't use Son of God or Son of Man. He uses that term Son of God. And it's very purposeful. There's no mistakes within Scripture. It's very purposeful how he's revealing himself. He's showing himself as being 100% the same as God the Father. God the Father who cannot tolerate sin. God the Father who can't even be in the presence of sin. Sin has to flee. You know, we have the prophets who saw just an image of God. And they said, I'm going to die. I'm going to die in the presence of God. They understood it in their own hearts. It was built into them that sinful things cannot be in God's presence. And this is the God who's revealing himself to Thyatira, the Jesus that is being revealed to Thyatira. He's not coming as the man who empathizes with our weaknesses. He's coming as the God who is so holy that sin cannot abide in his presence. And he's coming in severe judgment. Kind of a shocking thing here. There's a lot of foreboding in the start of this letters that you don't even find in the preceding letters. But yet Jesus still has a few good things to say about this church. Read with me verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I don't know. You know, if Jesus came in among us today and said those words to us, I would think that we had arrived. You know, we're done as a church. We've met everything that we're supposed to do. We've accomplished, you know, the utter will of God. We're totally done. Isn't this wonderful? Jesus notes their love, faith, service, patience, and their good works. And these people are the ultimate seeker church, right? Who wouldn't feel loved and cherished and just you know, treasured in a church like this that was so loving? It was everything that Rick Warren has ever strived to be. Who would not feel accepted and served here? This was a body of people in the city of Thyatira that did good things for those around them. And don't get me wrong, because we're going to go right on the flip side of this really fast. But we should strive for this. We should strive to be a loving body. Our latter work should exceed our first. Our patience should be massive. And as to our love, 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us not love one another. Let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's our identity, is this whole aspect of love that should be the identity of our body and our fellowship. We should be a loving body. Absolutely. However, if we do have love, we cannot stop there. We can't just stop on love. We have to be intolerant of sin and hold fast to the truth. And the church, this church, Thyatira, was outwardly loving, but they were defiling the bride of Christ. And God is able to give due recognition for where we're walking closely with him and not, you know, glossing over where there's horrible sin in the body and in the fellowship. So let's pick up verse 20, where it picks up this passage. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In the other churches that we saw early on, the attack is from without, right? It's coming from the outside. This church letter, though, the attack is coming from within. This is apparently a lady in the city of Thyatira that is exercising unbiblical control over the fellowship. Paul's already revealed within Scripture that women aren't to be elders. Within the body, there is a place, a very wonderful role for women within ministry. But this woman was functioning in a role that an elder would function in. It's unbiblical. She is following in her spiritual mother's footsteps. She's following in a lady named Jezebel's footsteps. Jezebel is first mentioned, the original Jezebel, is first mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. It says this, I'll read it to you. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went on and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Wouldn't you want that on your tombstone? I did more to provoke God than anybody before me. That's just great. But part of Ahab's tremendous sin before God was marrying this woman named Jezebel. This woman, Jezebel, was the beautiful daughter of the Sidonian king Ethbaal. She brought demon worship into Israel. She brought demon worship in the form of Baal worship into Israel. And because of her, no one here this morning would have even a thought for a second of naming your daughter Jezebel. Except for maybe some Hollywood starlet, because they name their kids Apple and all kinds of things. But we would have, not even for a second, would we entertain the thought of naming our children Jezebel, because Jezebel is known throughout history as a wicked, sensual woman. She was so bloodthirsty that God decreed that her fate would be that she would be eaten by dogs. This is an evil woman. And Jezebel seduced all of Israel to participate in Baal worship, or Baal worship, however you want to pronounce it. Hundreds of years later, after the original Jezebel, we have Jezebel, in a sense, reborn in Thyatira. She claims to be a prophetess. She claims to be part of the Christian church. And yet she's seducing people and attempting to worship both God and false idols. She's trying a syncretism. She probably brought it in like this. You need to keep your job in the guild. God knows that you need to keep your job in the guild. You have to provide food for your family. You have to be the leader in your family. So it's okay. It's okay if you eat that food sacrifice to idols and participate in the celebrations. It's okay if you participate in the pagan sensual stuff that happens in the temple with the harlots and everything else that are there for the worship. It's okay. And she was basically telling them, as we find in the early Gnostic heresies, that your spirit is good and your spirit's kind of unimpeachable, and the wicked things that you do to your body can't touch your spirit. The Greeks made this radical dichotomy between body and spirit. Spirit good, body bad. And Jezebel was no doubt within that camp, and she told them that they could participate in these pagan festivals and they could do all of these things and that it wouldn't defile their relationship with God. And she was dead wrong. Dead wrong. As we look, it reminds me of those Christians that say that you can live sinfully after you get saved, because after all, Jesus died for those sins. There is that. You find that within Christianity. We even have a few churches here in Columbus that are kind of libertine churches that tell their members, Jesus died for those sins. So you can continue to curse and swear and use his name and blasphemy. You can continue to do many things. And they all draw their lines differently, whether or not they allow you to practice sexual immorality, those kinds of things. But God despises that. That's the reason why he gives us the warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 6 and 10, I'll read Hebrews 6 to you. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, when they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This computer's doing a lot of things behind me. I'm wondering what it's doing. But it's impossible to renew them to repentance, because the one thing that can free them from sin, they've trampled on as if it was nothing. They've treated the name of God with contempt. And that's what's going on here in the church of Thyatira. They're treating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ with contempt. That perfect, magnificent, completed work that Jesus did for them. It's like Picasso painted a painting, and you go up and spit on the painting. You're spitting in Picasso's face. That's what we do when we turn our back on what Jesus did for us. We're spitting in the face of God, telling him that his work, his perfect, completed work for our sins, is irrelevant. It's not sufficient. There is no repentance in Jezebel that we see in this chapter. So God says he will cast her on a bed of pain and sickness. He's going to destroy her children, her followers, those who have come after her. God is going to stamp out this pagan group that has infiltrated his church. And and apparently what the elders of Thyatira tolerated, Jesus will not tolerate. He will not tolerate it. He's going to enter into this himself. Is the passage here, his eyes are the divine lasers. His feet are the feet of judgment. And he closes the condemnation portion of this passage by saying, quote, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, the eyes that pierce everything, and I will give each of you according to your works the feet of judgment." Pulls it all together. Pulls the imagery all together right here at the end. That verse says he sees and he judges. And in Thyatira's case, there is no longer a church there today. Even in Pergamos, which is now the church that we studied last week, there is still a little city called Bergamo that's on that site, and there's still a church there. There's no church in Thyatira. It's gone. They didn't heed the warning. God removed their lampstand. He'll do the same for us if we turn our back on these things of purity. In a message we preached several weeks ago, Ephesus had all the doctrine right. Remember Ephesus? Doctrinally pure. Had head knowledge down just exactly right. And Ephesus, though, missed love. They missed love. Thyatira has the love and missed the sound doctrine. And we have both of the extremes today. We have those doctrinal, moral, narrow-minded perfectionists who are loveless and ruthless and offensive. In the words of John MacArthur, you've met people who are so loving that then would never offend anyone, and unfortunately they have no regard for holy standards, holy truths, and holy living. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at in this passage. We have to have a regard for holy standards, holy truths, and holy living. Love without holiness descends always into immorality. You understand that? Love without holiness always descends into immorality. It always happens. That's the formula for these kinds of things. God despises immorality like that being promoted by the Jezebel in the church. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a body of a prostitute?" And there's an exclamation there, even in the Greek, never, never. God takes holiness seriously. That's the reason why Matthew 18 is a gift from Jesus himself. Matthew 18 is the church discipline passage where Jesus himself institutes something for the good and sake of the church where we deal with sin by ourselves so that Jesus doesn't have to come and remove our lampstand. You understand that's the importance and significance of Matthew 18? We deal with the sin. Hopefully, we deal with it ourselves. We take care of our sinful issues ourselves. If we don't, then another body, a member of the body comes to us and tries to help us, tries to get us on the right track. And if they fail, they bring witnesses. And the body begins to get more and more involved to pull this person back from darkness and death. And finally, it goes before the entire church. And the entire church has to cajole this person and treat this person, come back from your darkness and sin and be reunited. We want to be reconciled with you. And if they still refuse that, we hand them over to Satan to allow Satan to do his work in God's plan. Even though he thinks he's doing his own, God himself is directing him in order to try to pull that person back. I've seen that work. I've seen that happen. But it's severe. But it's all the steps that are necessary if we don't want our lampstand removed in a radical fashion by Jesus with the eyes of fire and Jesus with the feet of burnished brass. If you take the view that the letters to the seven churches are descriptive of church ages or church epochs, which many, many church historians do, which many, many theologians do, such as John MacArthur and most of my professors at Cedarville and everything else, what is being described in Thyatira would be the church of the Middle Ages to the present. In the early church age that we discussed last week in Pergamum, we saw that the Roman Empire embraced Christianity. The very first church age, Satan tried to stamp out Christianity. We have stories in the Fox's Book of Martyrs of Christians being burned alive in griddles, in hot oil, all kinds of unseemly deaths, being burned as torches in Nero's garden, those kinds of things. And by AD 312, the church keeps on growing and growing. And we have a record that there's probably as many as 5 million martyrs during that period from the Roman Empire. And Satan gave up. Satan decides to embrace the church. So in AD 312, we have Constantine, the Holy Roman Emperor, who has a vision and decides to embrace Christianity as the state religion. And now Christianity is a religio licita. It is a welcomed legal religion. We have the church embraced in Pergamum. And we have many things that start popping up in the church age of Pergamum, if you will. We have such things as, trying to find my list here. We have the worship of Mary begins. Mass is first introduced. Priests began dressing differently than their people. We actually have infant baptism that pops up at this point in this period as a seal of loyalty to the church and state. The doctrine of purgatory is introduced. None of these things are in the 66 books of the Bible. Not a single one of them. You can't find substantiation of them. They're only supported through church tradition. They all confuse and muddle the clarity of the gospel. And the governments during this period would actually anathematize, disenfranchise, and sometimes kill people who didn't heed them. So we begin to see this blight creep into the church in this Pergamum church age. When we get to Thyatira, we have a woman leading the Christian cult group that arose. And in the Roman Catholic Church, we have the increasing rise of Mariolatry. Mary is the Queen of Heaven, Mother of God, co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix. Per the Catholic Catechism of today, all grace flows from the blood of Christ through the hands of Mary. They actually have pictures of this. Blood of Christ coming down through his sides, going through the hands of Mary, and then being distributed out. Mary's indispensable at that point. In the age of Thyatira, from the age of about, most church historians put it, if they believe in this theory, from AD 607 to the present, we have new blasphemies introduced as the church compromises with the paganism of its day. This is where we get kissing the Pope's foot. You actually kiss his feet. He's kind of now replacing Christ in some sense. You swear your obsequiousness, if you will, to the Pope. AD 786, we have the worship of images and relics. AD 995, the sainthood of dead people in the church, the canonization. AD 998, fasting on Fridays and Lent. AD 1079, celibacy of the priesthood. AD 1190, sales of indulgences. AD 1214, we have transubstantiation. We're having communion today, but I'm not going to hold it up, and it's not going to become the literal body and blood of Christ. You know, we don't do those things. AD 1220, adoration of the wafer. AD 1229, the Bible is actually, for a period of time, forbidden to lay people. They actually took the Bible away from people. If you had a Bible, it was a death sentence, especially if it was a Bible in your own language. We'll talk about William Tyndale as our hero of the month here in a few minutes. AD 1414, the cup, communion, was forbidden to lay people. You wouldn't be able to take communion during that time. You were actually blocked from doing that. Only the priestly class could do it. And in AD 1546, to substantiate all of this garbage that had been added to Christianity, they bring in the Apocrypha, the hidden books, the mysterious books, and they add them to the 66 books of the Bible. As it has been said, if the church married the world in Pergamos, it's having anniversaries in Thyatira. We're celebrating it. You know, it grows bigger and bigger. God does not tolerate any marriage to the world. James tells us that friendliness with the world is enmity towards God. We can't have our feet planted in the future kingdom and in the present world. It's impossible for those who want to follow Christ. And as Christians, we must embrace everything Jesus has demanded that we do in this message to Thyatira. We have been called to be loving. We have been called to be that, to love through faults. We've been called to overlook faults out of the spirit of love. We have Matthew 22:39. It says, and a second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 6:35 says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and even the evil. That's our calling in this world. We have also been called to manifest the truth. Not only called to be loving, but we've got to go the next step that Thyatira didn't get, that Jesus is admonishing them for. They've abandoned the truth. We've got to manifest it. Ephesians 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We're supposed to embrace the truth. There is an aspect of Christianity that's totally getting missed right now in our culture. And it's this whole aspect of the supremacy and preeminence of the truth. God is truth. And he's revealed truth to us and he wants us to carry it. And finally, we've not only been called to be loving, we've not only been called to manifest the truth, we've been called to not tolerate sin. We've been called to be holy by this message to Thyatira. Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. We talked about this last week. There's something powerful about hate. God designed hate. It's supposed to be properly directed, though. And God says, hate evil. Shun it. Hate those things that draw you into sin, into temptation. Hate it. Amos 5:15 says, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. These are our three primary missions: truth, love, and non-tolerance of sin. And these are what the church is to be dedicated to all of its days. And this is where Thyatira messed up. As we move forward in our passage, there is instance of something in this letter to Thyatira that we do not find in the other church letters. It starts in verse 24. Jesus actually splits this church into two groups. It's kind of the whole visible church, invisible church kind of thing theme here. The group you will judge in the previous verses, and then in the group that he specifically singles out to commend and enjoin, once again, he gives another command. This leads us to conclude that there are those who claim to be part of his church, and then there are those that are truly are part of his church. We can't all just claim to be it and expect to be it. There's divisions. He says, but to the rest of you, in verse 24. He gives this condemnation to people that are claiming to be the church, and then he singles out another group, a subgroup, which he doesn't do in the other letters, and he says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. I think this passage in Revelation chapter 2 shows that this letter extends beyond just speaking to the group of people in Thyatira. He is speaking to those who should hold fast until he comes. If you think about it, the small church in Thyatira did not survive to see the second glorious coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't see it. He is speaking to us. He's speaking to every generation of Christian that has to survive in a world that is confusing because of all the claimants that say they're a Christian who are part of the Jezebel system of compromise. Jesus is telling us to hold on. The literal Greek is hold on with a mighty grasp to what you have until I come again. It means it's going to be a bumpy ride. It's going to get a bit wild. It says here that there are those in this age that there will be religious apostasy where we have people claiming to be part of the bride but are really not even bridesmaids. We will have those that fall under Christ's judgments that we once thought were part of the church. That shakes me. You understand how much that should shake us? The brothers and sisters we may be even sitting next to right now could be part of this Jezebel system of compromise. I've seen it happen time and time again. People that have been embraced, that were brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of a sudden some crazy idea comes in and they depart from the faith. And yet they still claim to be in the faith. Amazing, amazing deceit. But there are those who will not compromise. There are those who will not allow the church to be married to the gods of this world. What does our compromise look like in this day and age? We can go back and we can talk a lot about the Jezebel system and what it probably was. We can go back in the Old Testament. We can bring a great deal of light to it. But what does it look like in our era? Some will certainly say Rob Bell. Rob Bell, if you know his theology, he fits the pattern. He preaches from a Bible. He attempts to undermine everything that it teaches about a God who judges sin and is promised an eternal hell locked on the inside for anyone who does not come to him in repentance. Jesus's substitutionary atonement to Rob Bell, the idea that Jesus stepped into my place to pay for my sins, he considers that divine child abuse. And yet he's a mega pastor, unfathomable reach, and especially the young people of the United States. But Rob Bell has broken the first and second commandments. Rob Bell, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an idol in your own image out of your own hands. Rob Bell has crafted an idol in his imagination. He's crafted a god who doesn't exist, and it pleases Rob Bell to serve that god, because it's not the God of the Bible. He's crafted an idol, and he is Jezebel's son. He's Jezebel's son. He's an heir of the Jezebel in Thyatira. He's an heir of the Jezebel that goes even a bit farther back to Ahab. But let's bring it closer. Are we keeping God's church pure through not tolerating sin, through not tolerating doctrinal error, and not allowing a professing believer live like a lie, live like a pagan? Are we doing those things in our churches? Our Jezebel religion is often this concept of unity that means we have to sacrifice doctrine, sacrifice truth, sacrifice holiness, and sacrifice ultimately true love in order to keep unity. I know of churches that will not address false prophets because they're afraid of splitting church unity. I came out of a Pentecostal background. I love my brothers and sisters out there in the Pentecostal world, and there's many of them. But at the same time, they tolerate abominable junk. They tolerate people that take the widow's last mite and then try to take the dust off the mite. You know, they tolerate people that tell lies, that prophesy, thus saith the name of the Lord, and they're wrong, and they let that go on, and they have people in their congregations that believe it, and they never speak out about it because we're afraid of sundering our unity. Where's the love of truth? Where's the love of truth? I know of churches that will not address divorce and adultery because it would cause schism. What's wrong? It's wrong. God loves marriage. Marriage is a symbol of the relationship between Christ and His church. It's a thing of beauty. It's to be held and cherished. And we love people that get into a divorce. We love people that get into adultery. But I'm not going to stop saying it's wrong. Can't do it. I know of churches out there that ordain homosexuals now. It's happening everywhere. And it'll probably at some point, we're a 501c3 entity. The day that they tell us that we have to bless homosexuals and we have to agree to do marriages for homosexuals and all those things, which I think is inevitable. It's already happened in Canada. It will happen here. The 501c3 goes out the window and we become the end times church, folks. We become the church on the move. And God will bless that. God will bless that. Because He blesses those that looks out for the church's purity. He blesses those who love His truth. He blesses those that love people. He blesses those that look out for holiness. And we will be that church. We will be that church. But we have to constantly be asking, what compromise do we bring in personally to the body of Christ? What compromise do we sanctify and say, oh, God turns a blind eye towards that? God doesn't care if you do that. You got to live. You got to survive. You got to be radical. We talked about last week how that line in the dust that we all imagine that someday will be drawn because our nation will so far depart from the Word of God, we'll just have to stand up and be accounted for as in our Christianity. That line is so far behind us and fading so fast behind us, it's unbelievable. We've crossed it. Our nation murders children. And we call it a good thing. And God is grieved. And the church is complicit. How horrible is that? We have the religion of Molech, live and well. We've just renamed it peace, woman's choice, and the ability to be self-determinant. We sanctify these things. And we sanctify far more evil on a personal level. I can't tell you, I can't break this message down and individualize it for every single person sitting here this morning, but you can do it for yourself. Where's your compromise? Where have you let in the Jezebel compromise? Where have you let in the Jezebel system into your home, into your personal life, your private moments? You need to deal with it radically. God does not tolerate sin. He threatened these churches to remove their very lampstand, to remove their presence, to scatter them. He was going to destroy the children of Jezebel. And God loves us, but He's radical about His holiness. He won't allow us to keep on going by and uttering false unity, uttering that we're married to the bride of Christ. If we harbor these things, to those that do not compromise, there is something spectacular in store for them. And this is in verse 26. It says, "The one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This blows my mind. This passage here is almost unimaginable. He's going to have us reigning with Him? What have I done to deserve that? I can barely manage my own family. I have trouble managing a church. Reigning with Christ? Every one of us? Let me first note here, as we look at this section of us reigning with Christ, that our all millennialist brethren have no place to put this passage. Our church, we don't make it a term of you becoming a member or anything else, but we preach from a premillennial perspective, historically. We believe there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. All millennialists don't believe in that. They believe that basically God is going to come up and we enter what's called the eternal state, and that we're in heaven, all in heaven, and that there's just one big unending period of time. We believe there's a few little divisions in there before that happens as premillennialists. But the all millennialists don't have any place to put this passage. The all millennialist says this is talking about heaven, the final state, where there's no sin, no nothing. And I'd say, really? This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who are these overcomers spoken of in Revelation chapter 2 supposed to smash with a rod of iron if they're going to be in heaven already? It's talking about a kingdom, a period of time. There has to be a literal millennial kingdom. And in that millennial kingdom, as we're going to discuss as we go through the book of Revelation, there's going to be saved people and there's going to be unsaved people. There's going to be people that are going to rebel against God within the historic timeline seen in the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Daniel. They're going to raise their fist once again in one final act of rebellion in the face of God, and God is going to break that rebellion. That's the only way that if we're going to reign with Him, and that if we're going to also rule with Him with the rod of iron, that we can have the passage like this. I don't want to overemphasize it because we're going to get to this later, but I do want to note it at this point. I think it's appropriate to note it at this point. But that isn't that unimaginable? That we will reign with Christ. What have we done to deserve that? It's just more grace upon grace. And the next promise Jesus gives to the overcomer is that they will receive the morning star. And this is a reference to something that we see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. There's been a lot of debate over what this is, but I think Revelation makes it unequivocal exactly what it is. The morning star is Jesus Himself. He is promising to give Himself to us. 2 Peter 1:19 says it this way, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until the morning star is here, physically present before us, before Jesus arrives. If you have Jesus, you have everything. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can have confidence. We will possess Jesus Himself. Not just in our hearts, which is a phenomenal, wonderful blessing, but we will someday possess the morning star Himself in all of His physical manifestation. He will be present with us for all of eternity, and we will be seated on a throne next to Him. That is the testimony of Scripture. And this is only the first of the two throne references for the saints of God within Scripture. It's incomprehensible. It's unimaginable, and it's grace, because you and I don't deserve it. Even this church called Thyatira, who has been somewhat sullied, that has had the infiltration of Jezebel and her pagan religion starting to creep in, even this church is given this kind of promise. And it's a promise for us today. Christian, you get to reign with Him, and you get Him, and you get eternal life. What greater gift could we have than these things? And Jesus is speaking to you today. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. It's going to be a bumpy ride. He's coming soon. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've gone through the letter to the church of Thyatira. And Lord, I pray that we would not err on the side of our spiritual fathers and mothers and sisters, those who came before us in this church of Thyatira, who were very loving, who did great deeds for the sake of your name. But Lord, they allowed doctrinal error to creep in. They didn't love your truth. They didn't deal with it. Father, I pray that we would have a high regard for your holy standards. Dear God, that we would live lives that flee evil, that we ourselves would be a people that hate evil. Loving people, Lord, but hating evil and dealing with it. Dealing with it in the way of Scripture, using Matthew 18. Dealing with it without fear of offending man, but doing it out of a holy regard for you. Dear God, churches have so lost their way when they refuse to talk about these issues of purity in the church because they have somebody sitting in the congregation that's been divorced. Or they have somebody out there that's in homosexuality. Help us, Lord, to understand that it is ultimately the most loving when we deal with these things, because we are trying to point them away from the wrath of a holy God, a God who even now is walking among our lampstand, the Son of God, walking and examining oikos, weighing it, judging it. Lord, I pray that we would get rid of much of the Jezebel system as we can, that you would enlighten us, illuminate us, dear God, where there are things rooted in among us, hidden. I pray in our personal lives that you would uproot it, that we would be a people that look to you towards your holy blessings, that look towards your promises, that someday we will rule and reign with you, and someday we will have you yourself. Dear God, that we would look towards these promises with such hope that it would be such a little thing to let these other things go, to put sin to death, to be uncompromising when it comes to your truth and where it comes to holy living. God, take the people of Oikos today, enlighten them, prepare them. It is going to be a bumpy ride, Lord. You've told us to hold fast. Hold fast this morning to what we have. There is darkness descending on America, Lord. There's darkness descending on our world because we have sinned greatly against you. Oh, Father, may we be among those who conquer. May we be among those who are more than conquerors in you, that have Jesus in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, and in our families, that desire greatly to bring everything under subordination of you and your holy word. Use us today, Lord. Bless us as a people. Take out confusion, take out bitterness and despair, and turn us towards the great hope of you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.